Well, this morning we have the letter to the church at Pergamos, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now let me give you just a few words about the church at Pergamos. I believe the word Pergamos means a citadel. And I've mentioned a number of times that these cities that we are studying, the churches that we're studying, were in the Roman province of Asia, and Pergamos was the capital city. So this is a very important place and a very important letter. It had been the capital for over four centuries, if you can imagine something like that. And so it was a major center for the worship of the emperor. You remember, one of the characteristics of Roman life was that they worshiped their emperors. But there were other gods who were worshiped in this place. One was Dionysius, who is the god of vegetation. And Asclepius, the god of healing. Serpents were used and were very prominent in these false religions. They also worshiped Zeus and Athene. A huge altar was erected in the city of Pergamos, which commemorated the victory of Pergamos over the Celts. It was a stronghold of Roman imperialism, as well as religious paganism. And we get a hint of this when the Lord describes it as the city where Satan's seat is. And the word seat in the Greek is literally throne. And this means something. I always thought that the devil's throne was in Los Angeles, but it's... Apparently it was at Pergamos in this time, anyway. Any of you from Los Angeles, I beg your pardon. But this is why the Lord describes himself as the one who has a sharp sword with two edges. Now, the threat that faced the city of, or the church in Pergamos, was the threat of worldliness, or the threat of compromise. A couple of years ago, you gave me a set of books at the close of our class in the spring, and one of those books was written by James Ramsey, who lived in the last century. I may read part of the some of his comments to you this morning, but he calls it a church faithful under the world's violence, but yielding to its friendship. This was the city, this was the church in Pergamos. The church had put up with apparently a fierce and bloody persecution, and we don't know who this man Antipas was. There's nothing else said about him in Scripture, and nothing that I know of in secular history, but he was faithful to the Lord to death, and he suffered martyrdom, and yet in spite of this, the church seems to have been attracted to compromise with the circumstances that were going on in the world. So there was a lot of pagan religion, there was persecution against the church, and since the church would stand against the worship of the emperors, why, this meant that Rome itself was not too happy with the church there. Now, we know very little about the Nicolaitans, and some people tried, as I think in discussing the church at Ephesus, try to make out of the words Nico, which means a victory, and Laetans, where we get our word laity. They try to make out of this an expression that this was a group of the laity who had taken over in the church, and consequently had caused a lot of difficulty. It certainly was a movement among the people, but it seems that while it had invaded the church, it was actually something that was outside of the church. And those of you who were here when we discussed that Ephesian letter will remember that at that time we looked at the 14th and 15th verses of this chapter, where he links the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with the doctrine of Balaam. And what Balaam sought to do with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the Nicolaitans were seeking to do with the church in the New Testament. And I think that gives us enough information. The Word of God certainly makes no real distinction, such as we make today, between the clergy and the laity. You know, that's something that has developed throughout the history of the church. And so let's think of it as the Lord Jesus Christ indicated here. And let me read the 14th and 15th verses again, where he said, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak," who was the king of Moab, you remember, "to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Now, if you need to be refreshed in your mind on that story, go back and read Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Those are the chapters that tell us. You remember Balak sought for Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And he tried to do it three times, and each time God stood in the way. So since that was not possible, Balaam encouraged Balak to get the children of Israel to compromise and to enter with them into their idolatrous worship, so that what was not accomplished by a curse, the people of God were doing from within when they ate things sacrificed to idols, and this led to the committing of fornication. So he said, "Thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And just to remember the contrast, look back at the sixth verse, where in writing to the church at Ephesus, the Lord said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now you see what the church at Pergamos was compromising with, the church at Ephesus had stood against. And they had not entered into these compromises with religions that were going on in the world. But you have, in the case of the Ephesians, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and in the case of the church at Pergamos, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And if you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then you're going to eventually get to the deeds of the Nicolaitans, aren't you? Just when you have the doctrine of Scripture, you're going to get to the deeds of Scripture. If you don't have the doctrine, you won't get to the deeds. And so this was subtly introduced in the church at Pergamos. And it's amazing to see that though they stood for the truth to the point of at least one of their members suffering martyrdom, yet they entered into compromise, and the testimony of the church there in Pergamos was threatened because of this compromise. The Lord identifies himself here as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And I don't think many of you, if any of you, need this, but if we're in any doubt as to what this two-edged sword is, Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 identifies it. Read this verse with me, will you? "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, you have another statement that we need to look at. Ephesians chapter 6. And the 17th verse. Let me read verse 16 with it. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what?
The Word.
All right, it is the Word of God. So the sword is the Word. It's a symbol for the Word. Now turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, fifth book in the Old Testament, and we have a very interesting passage here that we can link with this letter to the church at Pergamos in the book of the Revelation. The last three verses of Joshua 5, Joshua chapter 5. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." And you remember that when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, He was told to take his shoes off of his feet because the ground that he was standing on was holy ground. So this means that the one who appeared as the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn was the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who revealed him in the Old Testament is always the one who reveals him, revealed him in the New Testament is always the one who reveals him in the Old Testament as well. So the Lord is appearing here, identifies himself to the church at Pergamos just as he was with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to see this. Just as you have Balaam in the Old Testament, you have the Nicolaitans in the New Testament, so you have this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joshua in the Old Testament, and now you have the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself to the church at Pergamos as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And in the 16th verse, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, for it to come out of his mouth gives further evidence that the sword represents his word. And so he appears to this Pergamos church with this sharp sword with two edges. And a lot of ideas have been given as to why it has two edges, one for the Christian and one for the non-Christian, and a lot of other things like that. But all we need to know is that this was an offensive weapon that the Lord Jesus Christ is using, and he battles with his word. Now, turn to what could almost be a key text for Trinity Bible Church, Isaiah 55. And I want you to notice what the Lord said here about his word. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Now, you have to be ready to quote these two verses when you come here, because otherwise you might be turned away. These are our verses. Let's read them together, shall we? First, this is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, we have the sword in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and he's coming to the church at Pergamos, appearing this way, and his word which goes out of his mouth, notice, does not come back to him empty, but it accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing whereto he sent it. So you have a wonderful picture here of the sovereign way in which God uses his word. Now, he doesn't always use his word the way I would like for it to be used or the way I intend for it to be used. I've told you, many of you, a number of times that sometimes person will come up after a class or after a service and say that they had gotten something out of the Word, and I could tell them, well, that's something that I didn't get out of the Word. See, the Lord uses his Word to accomplish that which he pleases, and it prospers in the thing whereto he has sent it. So in coming to the church at Pergamos, with the sharp sword that has two edges coming out of his mouth, this means that what the Lord Jesus says in this letter, he's going to accomplish. This word is not going to return to him void. And the Lord never gives up on his church. Now, there are lots of churches that are not true churches, but there are many, many churches that are true churches. And what God is concerned about are those who are true and faithful to the Word of God. And so he was concerned, greatly concerned, about this church at Pergamos. With all of the wonderful things that could be said about it, this church was greatly in danger of being defeated by compromise with the world. All right, now let's look at Revelation 2, verse 13. And again, as I think we found last week in verse 9, the word works does not appear in many of the manuscripts. Most of them simply read, "I know where thou dwellest." Now, the Lord always has our address. He has a hard time keeping up with Trinity because we move around so much. But he knows where we are. Even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now when the Lord says, "I know where you dwell, and I know where Satan dwells," he expresses this in such a way that Greek men recognize that this means a settled residence. I know where you live and where you have lived for a long time and you're going to continue to live, and I know where Satan lives, and this means that Satan had no intention of moving out of Pergamos. He had entrenched himself through these religions that were in the city, and though people were worshiping various gods, the one threat to his rule in Pergamos was the existence of the church in that city. And so it must have been a very encouraging and comforting thing to the church at Pergamos for the Lord to say, "I know where you are. And I know the opposition that you face, and I know the circumstances." And the word throne, as it's used in the book of the Revelation, and you might be surprised to know that it appears 45 times in the book of the Revelation. And it's used in the sense of being the official headquarters. Whether it's a king or a judge or Satan himself, that's what it is. And so this was the official headquarters of Satan in those days. And remember, Satan means an adversary. So they were in enemy territory. And because of the fact that they threatened the rule of Satan in this place, they were marked out for special opposition. Now, the Lord commends them in two ways. He says, "You hold fast my name." Look back at the third verse, and you'll see a similar expression in the letter to the church at Ephesus. "You born and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted." Now, they not only said that Jesus was Lord, when it speaks of holding fast his name, but they refused to say that anyone else was Lord. You see, the thing about these heathen religions, and you see it today in a lot of the ecumenical movements that are going on, They don't mind if we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and we acknowledge that he's the Son of God, but don't say that he's the only one. Say that there are other ways to God. Say that these other people, like the Baha'i people, you know, the distinctive characteristic of the Baha'i group is that they have at least one temple with various doors, and as you go into the door, you're supposed to go into God, but you can go in by the Mohammedan door, you can go by the Confucian door, you can go by the Christian door, there are all these doors, and we're all going to the same place, supposedly, but we just go in different ways. Now, these Christians in Pergamos refused to say that the emperor was God, or they refused to say that Zeus was God, or any of these others were gods. They refused to deny the name. They held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were none among them who were saying, for example, Lord Caesar, which was a characteristic expression of people in Rome or in the Roman Empire who worshiped Caesar. And let's link this with look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, how was it that there was a group of people in the city of Pergamos who called Jesus Christ Lord and the only Lord? All right, verse 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So you see, it was not to their credit that they were saying this. This was evidence that the Holy Spirit had done a work in their hearts. And once the Holy Spirit teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Lord, then we're not going to recognize the lordship of any other God. We will concur with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So they held fast to his name. And let's not be afraid to do that in our day. If the Spirit of God has brought you to the place where you say Jesus is Lord and you recognize who he is, then really it doesn't make any difference what kind of opposition may come your way. You're going to stand faithful to the truth. But the second thing that the Lord commended them for is that they had not denied my faith. Now, to deny the faith, of course, means to renounce it. It means that you are turning your back upon the truths of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls it his faith because this is his truth. And remember, we're thinking about the word that is going out of his mouth. I spoke Sunday morning to our people about the fact that ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. And the reason we call the Word of God by that name is because it belongs to him. And it has come to us from him. And he's never relinquished his hold upon it. And so in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the truth as his faith. And they had not rejected that or turned their back upon it, even though there was one in their fellowship who was my faithful martyr. Now, I want you to see something here. Antipas. Does he say my faithful martyr? Back in chapter 1, verse 5, you find the Lord Jesus Christ called the faithful, what? Faithful witness. Now this word witness that is used here in this passage in this word is the same word that is translated martyr. Now the Greek word, let me just give you another lesson in Greek. This is the Greek letter M, and this, as you can see, is the Greek letter A. This is the Greek letter R. This is the Greek letter T. U is sometimes transliterated into English with a Y, and so you see with the addition of an R, you have the word martyr. You see, the witnesses in the early church were very often martyrs. And so when we read here in the fourth, in the second chapter, in the 13th verse, that Antipas was my faithful martyr, we could translate that very accurately, my faithful witness. And he was a witness unto death. So that what I want you to see here is that the same title is given to Antipas that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Antipas was like the Lord Jesus. The truth and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience to God, meant more to him than life itself. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth and to do the will of the Father, and he obeyed the Father unto death. In this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was a martyr. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, was far more than a martyr. He was the substitute that God had provided for our sins. But what an honor the Lord Jesus. Remember, the words here in chapter 2, verse 13, are the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, that Antipas responded to the opposition and the persecution just like I did, so he bears the same name that I have. Now, an interesting thing when you look down to the 17th verse, and where he's talking about the overcomer. This is in chapter 2, and he says that I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So you see, in what Antipas did, it was like they said of the early apostles in the book of Acts, isn't it, in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And just as we are destined to be like the Lord Jesus eventually, we're going to be perfectly conformed to him. You see, Antipas in his life and in his death was a very, very close parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he is my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. You have not denied his, the church had not denied my faith, even though my faithful martyr was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that a church that would stand for the truth like this would be a church that would be invincible. Now, I never have any argument with a church that stands for the truth. I have lots of arguments with churches that don't stand for the truth. And I'm sure that all of you stand with me in that, or you wouldn't be here attending this class. God has called us to stand for the truth. But let's remember that it's possible for us to be strong in doctrine, as every church needs to be, and yet to be threatened by other things. Our doctrine needs to be pure, and we need to be unflinching in our stand for the truth. I hope it can be said, always said about us, that we are holding fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to be moved away from the truth of the Word of God. If we had visited the Ephesian church, and if we had visited the church at Pergamos, I'm sure that we would have been inclined to feel that these were almost perfect churches, because they're so far above what many of our churches are today, where we're inclined to set aside doctrine. But you see, here where they were standing firm for the doctrine, there were still things that the Lord Jesus Christ detected that were wrong. And in the case of the Ephesian church, it was what? Yeah, they'd left their first love. They didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ the way they did. The danger with the church at Pergamos was the threat of compromise with the world. Now, let me give you some passages of Scripture that I want you to look at. And these are familiar passages, but passages that we often forget. Romans 12, 1 and 2. How many of you know these verses by heart? All right, I'm sure most of you do. You're afraid to raise your hand for fear I'll call on you and ask you to... All right, let's quote it or read it, and notice here what it has to say about the world. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how is it, according to these verses, how is it that we safeguard ourselves so that we will not be conformed to the world? What is the initial step that we take? What's the language here? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You remember back in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is dealing with the subject of sanctification, he says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Now, what are the members of our bodies? Well, the members of our bodies are our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet. In other words, the danger that we be conformed to the world is through the channel of our bodies, things that we see, and consequently the things that we want, things that we hear, places we go with our feet, way we use our hands, the way we engage in conversation. See, these members of our bodies are to be presented to God, and they are to become instruments of righteousness, so that this expression, be not conformed, means that, you know, there's a pattern that the world follows in every day and generation. And what was happening in the city of Pergamos and what threatens our testimony here at Trinity Bible Church and threatens the testimony of every Christian is that we are going to be, this word conform means to be poured into the mold of the world. And we're exposed to the world continually. We're besieged by things that we ought to have and things that we ought to do and clothes that we ought to wear. And the world often ridicules Christians because they think alike and act alike and believe alike and all of this. But there's no greater example of wanting to be conformed than among the people of the world themselves. Some said that when you're in high school, the pressure is on you to dress alike, and when you're in college, the pressure is on you to think alike. And we never get away from these things, do we? There's a way of life that the world has, and they don't like for the Christian to be so extreme that he's going to live exclusively for the glory of God, and so the pressure is always on. And the only way, by the grace of God, that we can avoid this is by, through the mercies of God, which means the enabling help and grace of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him, so that we'll not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All right? James chapter 4 is another passage of Scripture. James chapter 4. Verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. What would you think of your pastor on Sunday morning if he addressed you that way? The writers of Scripture talk in language that we're often afraid to use. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is what? Now, we're living in a day when the church is doing everything that it possibly can to make friends of the world. You know, perhaps you've heard pastors or Christian leaders say, well, we have this kind of a program because we want unsaved people to feel comfortable when they come in among us. We want them to hear their music. We want to do things the way they do it, so that they'll come and listen to the gospel. Now, the Lord is telling us, was telling the church at Pergamos, that this can mean the downfall of a church. And for the church to follow the pattern of the world in its business, in its program, in any way, is a threat to the testimony. And if we're going to make friends with the world, we're taking sides against God. And you see, this is something that the church has forgotten, and something that we need to be aroused to. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. A friend is a person who wants to do things the way his friend does, and consequently, when this is a child of God, he gets into trouble. All right, look at 1 John. Turn over two or three books to 1 John. And the second chapter in the 15th verse. 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember, the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, We need clothing, we need food, we need our homes, we need our jobs, we need money. But you see, that's not where our main affection is to be. And even as far as the church is concerned, one thing that you hear the most about when you go to church so often is money. And yet, we fail to see that if the work is being carried on the way it's pleasing to the Lord has promised that all of these things will be added to us. See, the reason that we have to spend so much time worrying about these material things is because we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We haven't put the Lord first and kept Him first and desiring to please Him. Now, if any man love the world, now this means that if you have somebody in the church who continues to love the world, and maybe he's joined the church because it's good business, or he's in the church and you can see that he's obviously ambitious to have a place where he can direct things and lead the work or whatever it may be, the spirit of the world has gripped his heart. If any man continues on loving the world and the world's ways and the world's things, and he wants to get the church to compromise so that people of the world will feel comfortable in the church, then John says the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? Not even saved. Not even saved. You see, the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. And the Lord's given us these distinguishing marks of a child of God. And we need to pay attention to these things. Now, what's in the world? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, thank God. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now you see, the church at Pergamos was compromising with that which was passing away, and it was forsaking that which was going to be eternal. Whoever said that people ought to be comfortable when they come to church? You know, that's a misnomer. Make people comfortable so they'll listen to the gospel and then be saved. You don't find that philosophy among the apostles, and you certainly don't find that teaching with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read a little section from this book. This is a book I mentioned to you, Revelation by James Ramsey. He was born, just so you won't think that he's pastor of some church in the United States now. He was born in Cecil County, Maryland, May the 20th, 1814, and he went to be with the Lord on July the 23rd, 1871. And yet some of the things that he has written in this book seem like they were written for us today. He says this: never perhaps in the whole history of the church did this Balaamite doctrine exert so wide an influence as now. Never did it have such facilities for covertly and insidiously creeping into the church and enticing the followers of Christ into the most ruinous worldly conformity. Trite as the subject is, much as has been said and written about it, it is one which never has been and never can be clearly understood by any but an earnestly spiritual mind. The great difficulty attending every effort to enforce upon the church the teaching of the Bible in regard to conformity with the world is that every man and woman and child has a different idea of what it means. One regards it as engaging in those pleasures that are distinctly worldly, as the theater, the ballroom, the party, and have no taste for or temptation to these. If a person has no taste or temptation to these, then he considers that he's not worldly. Another, by the way, that is worldly, but there are other things too. Another, the high-minded merchant, regards it as conformity to dishonest trading and trickery of business life, and so votes himself innocent if he isn't doing those things. That also is worldliness, isn't it? Another regards it as applying to the extravagancies of fashionable life, which he regards as a foolish waste of money and congratulates himself upon his virtuous self-denial, while still another regards it as specially directed against covetousness and the desire of the honors and applause of the world, and so with entire assurance votes himself free from any sinful conformity. You see, if I'm not worldly the way some other people are worldly, well, then I feel good. But Mr. Ramsey says, this sin lies far deeper than any of these outward acts and habits. It takes every variety of form and often assumes the garb and the name of some of the loveliest human virtues, and it dwells equally in the place of royalty, the mansion of wealth, and the most abject hovel of poverty. But then he says this later on. Instead of being, in those days, the distance between the church and the world was so great that the external habits and actions of every man professing Christian made it visible, as it still does in heathen lands. Now the world has put on the outside of Christianity to such an extent, without receiving its spirit, that no mere externals of social or moral habits can at all distinguish between the child of God and of the devil, between the church and the world. Now, what he's saying here is that in the 19th century, there had gotten to be such an invasion of the world into the church and the desire of the church to be conformed to the world that outwardly, you really couldn't tell the difference between the two. And so he says, the testimony, therefore, which is now required in the life of every true Christian to prove his separation from the world is one that must show clearly the real ungodliness that lurks under all the moralities and polish and elegancies of modern civilization. Let me read just a little bit more and then I'll let you go. This outward conformity of the world itself to the church and the high spirituality required in the church to meet it renders this doctrine of Balaam exceedingly popular. Conformity to the world pervades the whole structure of habits of most modern Christian society and spreads its polluting influence over many of our church plans and enterprises. The stress laid upon architectural displays, you know, getting our beautiful buildings, musical attractions. Remember, this was written 100 years ago. Oratorical power and social and political influence, where churches get involved in politics, in building up and extending the spiritual kingdom. That is, these are looked upon as the things that are necessary to build up our churches, is a proof of this that meets us everywhere. But in nothing is its influence so disastrous and so insinuating and unsuspected as in the very principles that govern most professing Christians in their lawful labors and pursuits. That is, the way Christians live every day. The Christian is called to live in a new sphere and for new purposes. He's called out of the world, where the end of men's activity is to answer the question, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? And his Lord's charge to him is, seek not these things, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of them. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Being in this kingdom, he is required to labor for it with all his energies, and the king expressly engages that he himself will provide for all his personal earthly necessities, or rather that a sufficient supply of these will be made sure to him by spending his efforts for the advancement of the kingdom. He not only authorizes us to trust in himself, he requires us to do so. Here is the real point of distinction between the children of the kingdom and of the world in reference to the affairs of this life. The former look for their worldly support in serving the kingdom and in advancing its interests, that is, Christians do. The latter look for it only to their own worldly energies and accumulations. But in actual life, where is there any apparent difference between the great multitude of men and world in the church and out of it? To a very great degree, it is true that in the real motives that call out and stimulate the activities of professed Christians in their daily business, there is no difference between them and the moral man in the world. In the pursuit of our various callings, what palpable evidence is given by each of us of any positive trust in our King, of such a trust as excludes distressing doubts and secures real peace, of our holding to Him such a peculiar and precious relation as we do, indeed of our holding any peculiar and intimate relation to Him and His daily providence different from what other men do. It is this feebleness of trust and the consequent anxieties and feverish concern and overwrought energies absorbing almost all the time and thoughts that this conformity to the world is the most manifest, most powerful, and most disastrous in its effects on the church and on our personal holiness and happiness. You see, we're called to trust the Lord, and we're trusting ourselves, and we're trusting in the world, and trusting in things, instead of realizing that God is the one who provides for us, and He wants us to seek for His glory. So let's beware of the inroads of the world into our lives and into our churches, and make sure that we are really living for the glory of God and seeking to do things in a manner that is according to His will. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we know that we don't realize the subtlety of the enemy and the dangers that continually surround us, the humanistic ways that have come into the church, where we trust Thee when things reach the point of being an emergency, but in our daily lives, we so often are guilty of living like people live who do not know Thee. Oh, Father, we pray that You'll awaken us to the dangers that are everywhere about us. We may recognize worldliness in all of its forms, and may the Spirit of God impress upon our hearts afresh today that if we are going to make friends with the world, then we're taking sides against Thee. And so may the Holy Spirit teach us more of what we need to know, that we may not be conformed to this world, but we may be transformed in such a way that we may prove by the lives we live and by the way we conduct the work of our churches what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In our Savior's dear name we pray. Amen.